We read the Word of God tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We begin to read at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scriptures. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the apostle makes an abrupt turn in his argument. However, that is only an appearance. The apostle now, in chapter 10, is going to illustrate his doctrine that he has been teaching, both with regard to the liberty of the believer in Jesus Christ and of the calling to the believer who is free in Jesus Christ to live temperately in the Christian life. The believer is free in Jesus Christ, a freedom that consists in his love of God and thus of obedience to God's commands in love, his adherence to God and to God's command. In short, his liberty is not that he has been freed from sin so that he may sin freely, but he has been freed from the dominion and the pollution and the guilt of sin in order that he might live holy unto God. His liberty consists in his holiness, his consecration to God, a holiness that is his obedience to God's will in all his life. In that life of liberty, the believer is called to live temperately. That's the thought of the preceding last section in chapter 9. He calls all believers to live temperately in this present world. That temperance is the gift of God's grace to the believer. A gift, then, in which he is called to live. Now, that no one despise the admonition of the Spirit to live temperately in the world, the apostle introduces the type of our deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And he's going to use that history of the Old Testament to illustrate his doctrine, to teach. The first thing about that history that he calls our attention to then is the formation of the nation of Israel in the Red Sea. What he calls baptism. All Israel was baptized unto Moses. They all passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring there to Israel's baptism in the Red Sea. And that baptism in the Red Sea is the main thought of the text. They were all baptized in the sea unto Moses. And from that event, from that history, the apostle not only draws several particular lessons, but one lesson in particular, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He warns sharply from the history about a certain attitude of pride in the church. It is an attitude that thinks that one stands. We stand, they say. I stand, says the sinner. I have arrived. We are secure in our confession, in our understanding of the truth. We can turn our attention now to all kinds of other things. We need not be so careful. We have nothing that threatens us. We stand. Such an individual who thinks that way in such a church who expresses itself that way is ripe for a fall. That is the very practical and pointed application of the history of the Old Testament that the apostle makes. We will get to that. But before he comes to that, he is illustrating his doctrine. He is making a theological point. The application, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, comes out of the theological point that the apostle makes in the text. His applications, like our applications, must come out of theology. Our applications don't come out of our own wisdom, don't come out of what we think the church ought to hear. Our applications come out of our theology. The theology is first. The application is second. So too, the apostle. Before he makes his pointed application, he teaches a very pointed theology. A theology that is necessary to know in order to learn from the Old Testament. If we are going to understand the Old Testament, if you and I are going to learn from that Old Testament so that we hear the admonition, be ye not idolaters, be ye not fornicators, tempt not Christ, murmur not, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we are going to learn from those admonitions, we must understand the theology and the theological point that he makes first. Without understanding this point, the Old Testament is simply a closed book. It is no wonder that the Old Testament today is grievously mishandled. I'm not talking now merely about the fact that many deny all of the historical realities of the Old Testament, or many of the historical realities of the Old Testament, but I'm talking now about the teaching of the theology of the Old Testament. Where can you find today, in all the many books that are written, a sound book on the theology of the Old Testament? The theological point that the apostle makes is misunderstood, is ignored, or is denied. That's why. And if we do not understand this theological point, then we cannot understand either the Old Testament. Then we can't learn from the Old Testament. And then the Old Testament is used to prop up all kinds of erroneous applications and all kinds of erroneous and false theology. The apostle draws a theological lesson first. And the theological lesson is this. They were all baptized unto Moses. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Let us consider that fundamental theological lesson from the Old Testament tonight. Let's consider that under the theme, the baptism in the Red Sea. Let us notice, first of all, what this means. Let us notice, secondly, its saving efficacy. And let us notice, finally, knowing it. The baptism in the Red Sea, what this means, its saving efficacy, and knowing it. The apostle begins his lesson by saying they were all, that is, all of our fathers, that is, all of natural Israel, according to the flesh, was baptized unto Moses. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. When the Holy Ghost says they were all baptized unto Moses, the Holy Ghost is pointing us to the history of Israel's passage through the Red Sea. That is the baptism unto Moses. They were all baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. In that, first of all, there is a lesson. The Holy Ghost honors the Old Testament as history by treating the Old Testament and all of the facts of the Old Testament as history. That's contrary to a great deal of handling of the Old Testament today. A plague has descended upon Old Testament scholarship and Old Testament writings about Old Testament books. And that plague is this, that the Old Testament is treated as stories. The Old Testament is treated as a bunch of myths. The Old Testament is treated as a book in which there are all kinds of historical inaccuracies. The miracles are denied. The facts and the figures are denied. Even with this, the Bible says they passed through the Red Sea. Man goes to work on that to say that they passed through every other sea beside the Red Sea. Man denies that Israel was 600,000 footmen who went up out of Egypt. Man denies that there was the miracle of the division of the Red Sea. Man denies all kinds of facts and figures. That's the state of Old Testament teaching today. They don't treat the Old Testament. They don't honor the Old Testament as history, and that's because they don't believe the Old Testament. If you ever receive a minister that comes to your pulpit and denies the facts of the Old Testament, discipline the man immediately for his own salvation, for the salvation of yourselves and of your children. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit teaches here, is history. And in that history, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit points us here to the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea. We all know the story. God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt by the 10 plagues. And the last plague was the killing of all the firstborn of Egypt, and the firstborn of Israel were spared because of the blood of the lamb that they smattered upon their doorposts. And then the Egyptians veritably thrust Israel out of their land. They loaded upon them all kinds of jewels and all kinds of gold so that Israel spoiled the Egyptians, and the Egyptian kingdom was ruined. And then Pharaoh had, as it were, a change of heart. And Pharaoh followed after Israel. And to exacerbate the situation, Moses apparently took Israel the wrong way. He didn't take Israel up the highway to the land of Canaan. He took Israel deeper into the land of Egypt, toward the Red Sea, toward the wilderness. He brought them up against the sea so that they had the sea in front of them and the desert on one side and the mountains on the other and Pharaoh's chariots thundering from behind. Israel rebelled against God there, accused God of taking them into wilderness to kill them and their children. God said, go forward. And the cloud took up its position behind the nation, made a separation between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. And there was light to Israel all night long, and there was darkness to the Egyptians, and there was thundering, and there was lightning, and the earth shook, and an east wind blew and divided the Red Sea so that the waters piled up, and there was dry ground, and Israel passed through with their little ones and all their flocks and herds through the Red Sea. And the Egyptians, to saying to do, were drowned. Soon as Pharaoh went into the sea, in the depths of the sea, then God troubled the host of Pharaoh, took off the wheels of their chariots. God brought the sea down upon Pharaoh and drowned him and all his host. And Israel saw that, saw the dead bodies, the Egyptians, on the shore. Israel passed through the sea. And the Bible says here that that was Israel's baptism. They were baptized in the sea. First of all, that means that that was Israel's formation as the peculiar nation of God. That baptism separated definitively Israel from Egypt, the church from the world. The text here says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We understand what it means in the sea. They actually passed through that sea and were baptized. But what does it mean they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud? The point there is that that cloud was the means whereby Israel was separated from Egypt. That cloud went and stood behind Israel, and that cloud stood in front of the Egyptians. That cloud actually made the division and the separation. That cloud was vital to their baptism. And then, too, Israel being formed into the people of God. Israel was delivered by their baptism in the Red Sea. That Red Sea was their deliverance. They were freed from the bondage of Egypt. They were freed from the oppression of Egypt. They were principally delivered already into the land of Canaan. It was a gracious deliverance. It was a powerful deliverance. It was a complete deliverance of the nation of Israel. Now, in that baptism, in that deliverance of Israel in the Red Sea, you understand, when he calls that deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea a baptism, the apostle and the Spirit by the apostle is pointing to that baptism as the sign and seal of God's covenant with Israel. When Israel passed through that sea, God, in that passage through the sea, gave a promise. He sprinkled them in the sea. His promise was they incorporated them and their children into His eternal covenant of grace. Promise was that He separated them from Egypt in order to join them to Himself. His promise was that He freed them from the guilt of their sin and from the pollution and the dominion of their sin. His promise was that He was their God and they were His people. His promise was that He would care for them. He would preserve and keep them all through their wandering. Until He finally gave them the land of Canaan. His promise was that their salvation depended on Him. That's what that Red Sea said. And as proof, as the fulfillment of that promise, He gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. They all ate manna. They all drank from that rock. All of Israel did. That was not only their earthly food, but He says that that was a spiritual drink. There was in that manna. And there was in that water, by means of it, communicated by the operation of God, grace to His people. And now, that was all a type. It was all a picture. It was all a shadow. If you look and you see a shadow, that's what that was. Israel passing through the sea, Israel receiving the manna, Israel receiving the water, that was a shadow. That was a picture. That was a type. That was a picture, a shadow, and a type of what came in Jesus Christ The apostle indicates that when the apostle says that rock was Christ. Now, if that rock that followed them all through the wilderness, that's an interesting concept there. We don't think of that often. When we read about the rock in Numbers, we don't think that rock followed them, but the apostle says that rock followed them. There was this rock wandering with them through the wilderness. And he says that rock was Christ. Now, if that rock was Christ, then all that happened to them was a picture, was a type of the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. First of all, their baptism was a type. It was a type of our baptism. It was a type, first of all, of the reality of our baptism. Their passing through the Red Sea is a picture of our deliverance in Jesus Christ. We are completely, graciously, powerfully delivered from the bondage and the pollution of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. By that blood, we are delivered into fellowship with God. And now of that deliverance in baptism, baptism is the sign and the seal. In baptism, God gives a promise. The Father promises to be a God unto us. The Father promises to avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And the Son promises that He will wash us in His blood from all our sins and account us righteous before God and heirs of eternal life. And the Spirit promises too. Spirit promises to keep us and to preserve us and to apply unto us that which we have in Christ. Namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives until He finally presents us without spot or wrinkle in the heavenly Canaan. And that promise isn't effectual only at the time of the administration. That promise is effectual all our life long. It's that same promise whereby God assures us through the preaching of the Word and through the other sacraments. They had water from a rock, we have water from Christ. They had bread from heaven, we have the bread of heaven. Those things were types too. That rock and the water from the rock are types of the means of grace. The preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, as the preaching and the gospel and the sacraments communicate to us the living water of Christ's salvation and communicate to us Christ Himself as the righteousness of our hungry and thirsty souls. They were all types. We all received them. All the children of believing parents are baptized. And anyone who's baptized can sit and can hear the preaching of the gospel. And they're all catechized. And they're all schooled. And they're all taught the same doctrine. And they are all instructed in the way of righteousness. And what do we say of those who perish in unbelief? This is the issue. Brings up the apostles' theological point. They were all baptized into Moses. They all were under the cloud. They all ate manna and they all drank from the rock. Many perished. What do we say of them? How do we explain that? This is the great issue of our times. This is the issue about which we must give a continual witness with those who believe this with us. Because this witness about which we are about to speak has virtually no one else who says it. It's an issue about the covenant. It's an issue about salvation in the covenant. It's an issue specifically about the promise of the covenant. With many of them who were delivered by the Red Sea, who ate manna from heaven and who drank water from the rock, with many of them God was not well pleased. For they perished, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is the theological lesson that he gives. That's the theological lesson that must govern our view of Old Testament history. All Israel was united to Moses by that Red Sea. And what does that mean to be baptized into Moses? It means this, that they were joined to that nation. They received the law from the mountain. They walked under the cloud in the wilderness and were sheltered from the searing heat by the cloud. And they could eat and drink from those things that God gave them. It's to be united to the visible church. It's to sit under the preaching of the gospel. It's to participate in the sacraments. And it traces, does the text, the overthrow. Many of Israel, to the good pleasure of God. Many of them God was not well pleased. Do you want proof of that? Do you want proof that with those who passed through the sea and who ate the means of grace, with many of them God was not well pleased? The proof of that in the text is they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, to be overthrown in the wilderness refers not only to their failure to reach the land of Canaan, but their perishing in the wilderness in unbelief. There were some who failed to reach Canaan who do not fit the description of being overthrown in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. For instance, there was the father of the daughters of Zelophehad, about whom their daughters said that he died with his sin in the wilderness. But he was a believer. To be overthrown in the wilderness is to die in unbelief in the wilderness. It refers to those whom the apostle enumerates later on, that they lusted after evil things, and they were idolaters, and they committed fornication, and they tempted Christ, and they murmured, and therefore they died in their sin. That's to be overthrown in the wilderness. They died in unbelief in the wilderness, and thus they failed to reach Canaan. Now, how are you going to explain that trail of dead bodies in the wilderness? And that question is a contemporary one. The question is a vital one. How do you explain the apostasy of one who was baptized?
of one who was catechized and instructed and brought up in the doctrines and truth? How do you explain their apostasy? How do you explain that they fall away from the truth? They abandon the truth. They deny the truth. And then they perish in their sin. They never repent.
How do you explain that?
And that is a contemporary issue. That, of course, is a very personal issue. You can't ask that question without touching the very heart of a parent. But it is a contemporary issue. It is the issue of the day. It is the issue of the day because of the heresy of the federal vision. That heresy is the heresy that has taken over the majority of the Reformed and Presbyterian denominations in this country. It smolders there. And like a smoldering fire, you can see the smoke come up every now and then. You know it's there. It is the heresy that's taken over almost all the member denominations of NAEPARC. That corrupt ecumenical council that meets once a year. They're all infected with the federal vision. And what is the federal vision? Comes down to this. They answer that vital question. How do you explain the trail of dead bodies in the wilderness? How do you explain that many who were baptized to receive the means of grace who are incorporated into the church of God? How do you explain that they perished, were overthrown in the wilderness? You know how the federal vision explains it? They explain it this way. They didn't live out their baptism. They didn't ratify the promise. They didn't use the grace that God gave them. They didn't remain faithful. In other words, they explain the falling away of many as the fault, exclusively the fault of those many. Because they did not avail themselves of the grace that God gave to all of Israel. They explain that falling away that way because they say that in the baptism in the Red Sea and in the water from the rock and in the manna from heaven, God gave grace to all of Israel. All of Israel did not avail themselves of that grace. Therefore, the grace of God failed. Many perished. And that hides a very smug and a very wicked Phariseeism. Because if they failed because they did not use the grace, then I succeed because I used the grace. And that's very wicked. That attributes my entering heaven to my work. But that is not the Holy Spirit's explanation of the overthrow of many in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit explains the overthrow of many in the wilderness as being God's not being well pleased with them. Notice, first of all, they were overthrown. They didn't fall. They didn't stumble. They didn't resist God. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Someone did it. God did. Their falling away, their apostasy, their perishing, was their overthrow by God. And that overthrow has its source, its explanation in that God was not well pleased, and that word well pleased describes his eternal decree. You could say it this way, he didn't elect them. Therefore, he reprobated them. The apostle here is describing the apostasy of many of Israel who were baptized and who received all the means of grace as being rooted in God's reprobation, which is God's eternal decree, appointing them to that overthrow. Nothing less than that explains the overthrow, the perishing of one who was baptized. And secondly, that means you cannot understand Old Testament history without understanding God's eternal decree. You cannot understand the covenant of God without understanding His decree and the control that that decree has over membership in the covenant. You understand in bringing up the fact that God was not well pleased with those that were overthrown, the apostle brings up the fact that God was well pleased with the rest. What explains that many were not overthrown in the wilderness? Even though some of them lusted and some of them fornicated, even though some of them died in the wilderness, what explains that their children received the land? What explains that exclusively is that God was well pleased with them. He loved them with an eternal love. He appointed them to salvation. It was to them that God promised in the Red Sea. He didn't promise to all Israel. He promised to them to whom He was well pleased. It was for them that God had grace in the rock and in the water and in the bread. It wasn't for all. You cannot say that God was not well pleased with a man, and then He gave him grace in the rock and in the manna. You can't hold those two statements. They're incompatible. There was no grace in the water and in the manna for many in Israel. Why not? Because God wasn't well pleased with them. The apostle is teaching that the fundamental truth with regard to the Old Testament and regard to God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament, God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament, which were covenantal dealings, the fundamental truth to understand them is this: the election and the reprobation of God. Can't understand God's covenant apart from those truths. That is why the Old Testament is a closed book to many. They don't see in it the election and reprobation of God. They see in it a conditional promise of God given to all Israel that Israel had to ratify. A promise of God that depended upon the faithfulness of Israel. The apostle and the Holy Spirit teaches the fundamental lesson with regard to Old Testament history with Israel is this: with some in Israel, mind you, now he's not making a distinction between Israel and Moab, but he's making a distinction in Israel. With some in Israel, God was not well pleased. Some in Israel he was. Some in Israel he had reprobated and some he had elected. And that explains, that's the source
That is the ground. That is the explanation why some perish in unbelief. Why some taken to heaven. And that truth we may not be ignorant of. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You and I are ignorant of that truth, then you and I will go wrong in all sorts of ways. First of all, ignorance of that truth leads one to wickedly charge God of impotence. That was the charge and the explanation of the wicked with regard to the perishing of many in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, the wicked said about the perishing of many of Israel in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the wicked said about that, there God cannot give them the land. They charged God on the ground of the perishing of many with impotence. Nothing less than that is the charge against God if God's promise is conditional. God gives them a promise to be their God, to save them from their sins, to bring them to heavenly glory, and they perish in their unbelief. What a very weak God, a very impotent God, what a very helpless God, what a very unkind and ungracious God is that God. God gives as the ground of the perishing of many in the wilderness, and therefore the salvation of many, his absolute sovereignty over the salvation and the damnation of men. His just severity, he decrees the perishing of some, just as in his gracious and good decree, he decrees the salvation of others. He has the power as God to make of one lump one vessel to dishonor and another to honor. He has the power as God to show mercy and to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. The rest he hardens. Ignorance of that truth leads one astray theologically. Would I have you be ignorant, brethren and sisters and children, of that fundamental truth of salvation, of Israel's salvation in the Old Testament, of your and my salvation? You cannot be ignorant of that. You must know it. You must know it so that you ascribe all the glory to God for your salvation. So that you don't say, I stand and fall. So that you don't explain the falling away of some as the impotence of God. Charge God with sin. You cannot be ignorant of that truth, beloved brethren. You must know it so that you give all the glory to God, both in the salvation and in the damnation of sinners. In ignorance of that truth, you cannot be ignorant of that truth. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners so that you don't go astray practically. If you are ignorant of that truth, if you don't believe that truth, then you go astray practically. If you don't think that your salvation depends entirely upon the will and work of God, then you will say, I stand, and you will fall.
It is ignorance of election and reprobation, not the confession of election and reprobation, that leads to carelessness and unholiness. Ignorance of election and reprobation leads to all kinds of worldliness, all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of carelessness, especially this, that a man says, I stand. That is some statement. That is some wickedness. I stand. That's the pride. That's the raw pride that follows from the confession of a conditional covenant. Makes a man say, he fell because he did not stand. I succeed because I stand. And knowing it, not being ignorant of it then, means that also we are careful. We never say, I stand. Not you understand because you are uncertain of your salvation. You aren't. If you believe election and reprobation, you are absolutely certain of your salvation. You cannot fall. God won't allow it. His name is at stake. You are absolutely certain of your salvation. But being separated graciously from the wicked and perverse world, you also are careful to live holy. To live holy unto that God that so graciously saved you. It's that the apostle makes the very practical application of teaching election and reprobation. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Ignorance of this truth is fatal in every way for an individual, for a man, a woman, a child, and a church. It is the knowledge of and the confession of this truth that is for the life, for the salvation of a man, of a woman, of a child, and of a church. Let's learn it, and let's confess it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it to our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy truth, so clearly revealed in the Bible. We thank Thee for faith to believe it. May we never be ignorant of these grand truths of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.